Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the privilege we've had of looking at your word these months in this Gospel of Matthew. We've beheld your glory, a glory of the only Son, and we thank you for that. And I pray that even now, as we see this marvelous challenge that has been given to us as your people, you will give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to obey. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the disciples have been on this roller coaster journey for 3 years. And the amazing part of it has been Jesus himself. This guy has shocked and surprised them all the way through. They heard he was a rabbi, he became their friend, he was obviously a miracle worker. They wondered if he might be the Messiah. And the most exhilarating week of that time with him has just passed, from the high of Palm Sunday to the depth of this terrible Friday. And then they passed through a Sabbath day, probably the longest, darkest Sabbath ever, when their dear friend who had been murdered was placed in the tomb of a stranger. And then they were still trying to figure out what happened the next day. There was an earthquake. The women breathlessly ran in, saying something that he might be alive. They ran back to the tomb to see only grave clothes remaining, no body. And they realized something indeed had happened. Somebody has said that this account of the empty tomb is soul-shaking, an event beyond human comprehension, therefore awesome and frightening. And Jesus said to the women who were there at that Easter morning tomb in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so, in obedience to that command, these 11 trekked probably about 150 kilometers to a mountain somewhere in the northern part of Palestine in the area of Galilee. They were no doubt worn out from that long and hasty journey. They were probably exhausted in just about every way, physically and emotionally and spiritually. But here they were. They were obedient. They came all that way to meet with the Lord Jesus. And we see it there, verse 16. These 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And sure enough, they met Jesus. This was the guy. He'd been sitting in some of their boats. He'd been sleeping in some of their houses. This is the guy the people loved. This is the guy the religious leaders hated. This is the guy who had caused such a stir in their nation for a number of years now. But somehow there's more to him than they'd ever seen before. Yeah, they knew. They could see the very wounds that he bore. But somehow, as Paul describes it, he's clothed in imperishable glory. And yet he's man, fully man, and God in their midst. And just as long before Moses had gone to a mountain to receive new laws from God, so the risen Christ now invites them to a mountain and to tell them that the kingdom is no longer just promised, but indeed fulfilled in Christ. And Matthew was one of those guys. Matthew was one of those 11 people who had gathered there. And so what we're looking at in this book, he wrote decades later to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience, Perhaps he was wondering, how am I going to land this plane? You know, the ending of the sermon is always the hardest part. And so how am I going to bring this gospel story to an ending? And you can see a chart that's in the bulletin and in your perhaps on the screen there, where there's an interesting parallel from the end of Matthew to the end of what was the Hebrew Bible. Now, please understand, what we call the Hebrew Scriptures is the same thing as what we call the Christian Old Testament. But one difference is the arrangement of the books is in a different order. The same books are there, but in our Bible we end with Malachi, but in Hebrew Scriptures they end with Chronicles, indeed 2 Chronicles. And isn't it interesting, at the end of 2 Chronicles, the end of Hebrew Scripture, you have this global king who tells the people of God to do a work for God and promises them that God will be with them. How much more is it fulfilled now in Jesus Christ, who is sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who tells the people of God not just to make a temporal house, but to indeed build the body of Christ, and that he himself, this risen Lord, would be with the people forever. Indeed, we see the glory of Christ in this passage. We see, first of all, this triumph of our King, who has earned all authority. Verse 18, he comes and announces that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, it's not the first time that Jesus has been presented as a king. Indeed, he was born as a king. Remember, King Herod was threatened by this baby born a king. And throughout the gospel, we have seen the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ in his teaching in Matthew 7. The people were astonished. He had authority far different, it says in chapter 7, than their scribes. There was authority in his healing. Remember in Matthew 8, right after that Sermon on the Mount, he first went to the home of a Roman centurion of all people and healed his servant. And in the process of that, the centurion acknowledges, yes, I am also a man under authority, because he sees in Jesus the authority of one from God who can heal. Chapter 9, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Chapter 10, he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And so the Lord Jesus, who has always held this authority, now in his resurrection is declaring and indeed demonstrating that his authority is forever, that he is ruler not just of earth but of heaven itself, that there is no limit to his rule. He indeed has an enlarged sphere of authority. He now fills the universe with his authority. As he stretched his arms out upon the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent and he won the victory. And so it's not a weak authority. Indeed, he's the risen Lord. He's conquered every foe. The Apostle Paul says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so no person, no time, no situation, no circumstance will ever be outside the authority of Jesus Christ. He rules over all and in all. And the disciples are now told to make that authority known, to go to the ends of the earth till the end of the age and make that known of what Christ has done. Jonathan Edwards says, God has appointed Christ the heir of the world and in his kingdom of grace and to possess and reign over all nations through the propagation of his gospel and the power of his Spirit, communicating the blessing of it. Pretty amazing claims I'm making, aren't they? And perhaps you're wondering, as perhaps all of us are thinking, really? I mean, hey, this is nice religion here. But what about all the killings? What about all the diseases? What about all the troubles? What about all the evil in this world? Is Jesus really doing a very good job here? I mean, he can't even stop Donald Trump from tweeting. What's happening here? You see, how can we really see the authority of Jesus in this world? Indeed, it's hard to see, isn't it? Somebody has described the difficulty of it. Even Calvin, as he was in Geneva in the evil situation of the 1500s, saying, there is nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men or women that the providence of God governs the world. Indeed, it's only by the eye of faith. It's only by a belief in Scripture that you will ever think that Jesus Christ is really Lord. But he is. He rules over everyone, even the people that don't believe in him. Jesus is Lord. And that's the calling of the Christian. The writer to the Hebrews explains that now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, God left nothing outside his control, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I love these words of John Stott, who says, if the authority of Jesus were circumscribed on earth, if he were but one of many religious teachers, one of many Jewish prophets, one of many divine incarnations, we would have no mandate to present him to the nations as Lord and Savior of the world. If the authority of Jesus were limited in heaven, if he had not decisively overthrown the principalities and powers, we might still proclaim him to the nations, but we would never be able to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But only because all authority on earth belongs to Jesus dare we go to all nations. And only because all authority in heaven as well as his have we any hope of success. Indeed, our Lord has triumphed. And in that triumph, he gathered there with those 11 and gave them a mission. The task is to disciple all nations. Now, there are about 10 times in the New Testament that the risen Jesus shows up. And on almost every occasion, he ends up sending them out to go, and make this news of his resurrection known. And Matthew has an interesting way of putting it, doesn't he? Several of the Gospels sort of end with the resurrection or perhaps the ascension of Christ. Matthew indeed tells us he's risen, but Matthew ends with what we call the Great Commission, where this risen Lord sends the people of God into the world in his name. That God, who has saved us, now calls us into his service. And it's there in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, probably you know a disciple is a follower. We're hopefully disciples. We're following. Everybody's following something, but I hope you're following him. And Jesus is now saying that we who follow are supposed to tell other people to follow too, to join in this great parade of the gospel, to make disciples, to make other followers. The King James Version says to teach all nations. And so the verb, the action word in this text is make disciples. That's the command. And the participles that amplify that are go and baptize and teach. And basically the inference is, in order to make the disciples, you've got to do those other things to support the ongoing work of the gospel. And so the command, the heart of it all, Jesus is saying, to make others follow. Follow and call others to follow as well. But think about this. Here you got these 11 guys in sort of a remote corner of this province that even the Jews didn't respect, in a nation that is under an oppressive rule, and you take these Galilean hillbillies and you say, now, okay, guys, we're going to take on the world. We're going to reach the world. Really? I mean, hello? Isn't that preposterous? But isn't it amazing now, 2,000 years later, that wherever the sun will travel its course today around our globe, men and women and boys and girls are gathering everywhere in the name of this Jesus. Even in this room, from many nations, we're seeing that Jesus Christ is indeed fulfilling these very words. And it's interesting when you read the Old and New Testaments, Jesus, in now telling them to go, is doing a 180-degree turn from the mission of the Old Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, the operative word wasn't go, but it was come. You notice in Isaiah chapter 2, where he describes the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and he shall be lifted above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And so we realize that the people of God in the Old Covenant were to be inviting them to come. Now, to be honest here, they didn't do a very good job. Most of them were sort of like Jonah. They didn't even like their neighbors. But once in a while, you'll see a Naaman pop in. You'll see a Ruth. You'll see a Queen of Sheba show up. And occasionally, people will come into that family of God. But now the risen Christ in the new covenant is saying, hey, we're not going to be just looking in our own place now. We're going to look outward. We're going to see the fields as white unto salvation. We're going to go from Palestine to Peru. We're going to go from Israel to Iceland. We're going to go from Jerusalem to Jakarta. We're going to take this gospel to all nations so that people will know Christ. And that's the call of this universal authority of Christ. A brother from Zambia said, the Great Commission is given by the highest authority in the universe, and it is binding on all disciples for all time. No other task comes with the same authority, the same universal scope, or the same eternal consequences. To go into the world and make disciples of all nations is the most exciting, most urgent, most necessary task in the world. I hope that that's your heart. I hope that's the reason you got up every day of your life. Because Christ has invited you into this disciple-making task. Is that why you're here? Is that the purpose of your life? You might say, well, don't you know? I'm here to raise a family. I'm here to start a business. I'm here to, you know, figure out this Pokemon Go and go. Well, those are all fun and interesting things and good things sometimes. But how can your family, how can your business, how can your Pokemon come under the authority of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel? You see, we are called to be in all things living out this gospel so that that's our identity. We are men and women who are disciples, and we're calling others to be disciple makers. Spurgeon said it very bluntly when he said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, that M word, are we even supposed to say that anymore? It's a loaded word, isn't it? With all kinds of cultural baggage and historical pain. In fact, I found the quote, we don't know who said this. It might have been Kenyatta, it might have been Tutu, but it's been said many times that when the missionaries arrived, the Africans had the land and the missionaries had the Bible. And they taught us how to pray with our eyes closed, and when we opened them, they had the land and we had the Bible. Now, the reason that quote is so widely circulated is because there's too much truth in it. There's too much truth in it. There have been all kinds of terrible things done in the name of Jesus. But that does not negate the command to go. He is still Lord. We are still responsible. He is still sending the people of God to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And I would say that we're not his followers or his friends if we're not doing what he commands. And indeed, this is at the end of every gospel, go, 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 and go. Another servant of God in Africa, I think, put it well. "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity." And so we call others to follow, and we do that, thirdly, by teaching God's commands. Disciples, followers, are those who are baptized and those who are taught. And we see verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here is that the first step of discipleship is into water, where we in that water are making a profession, a declaration that we're washed and we're made new in Christ. I don't think this is a magical formula. Some people have thought it is, that all of a sudden you know, some people dunk three times. Have you ever seen that? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of an exhausting type of baptism. But, you know, however you do it, and we've been discussing this in the church for 2,000 years, the point is that these people are joined to Christ, are committed to him, are making their own declaration of allegiance to follow him. In the book of Acts, it says, baptized in the name of Jesus. I think it's equally true whether it's a triune baptism or in the name of Jesus, it's the same. Matthew's simply teaching us something about the Trinity. But I think the clear point of the New Testament, it would have been an oxymoron to have called yourself an unbaptized Christian. Those terms just don't go together. That all the believers of the New Testament are baptized. In fact, Peter said it so strongly in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to follow Christ in that baptism is to make your declaration. And indeed, I'm calling it a stand that counts forever. Isn't it great, those of us who have been baptized, to see others get baptized and to just join our hearts with them and to say, yes, amen. I remember many years ago when I got baptized, and now, and to see them again take that stand is a great encouragement to the Christian. In fact, Jesus' command was immediately obeyed. Remember on Pentecost, we read that Peter there preached and told the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received his word and were baptized were added that day. But there's also the other side of it, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I would say that indeed is a struggle that continues forever, because it's a constant challenge to apply the eternal Word of God to the constantly changing world that we live in. But that's our task. We're to know and do and obey the Word of God. And it's not an easy thing. Indeed, with all the challenges of this world, people are often trying to figure out what Christ would have them do. And many times we think that baptism is the end of our discipleship. I got baptized when I was 17, which was a pretty long time ago. And I was so excited. I remember walking on my little street there in Los Angeles area, and I saw my neighbor outside working in her yard. I hardly knew her, but this woman was there, and I just thought, you know, hey, I want to tell you, I got baptized, and I'm following Jesus Christ, and He died for my sins, and He's changed my life. And she kind of looked at me and says, "Huh. I'm really happy for you. And I did all of that when I was your age. Been there, done that, don't need it now." But that is not what Christ is saying here. Indeed, to be baptized is a lifelong commitment. It's a commitment that you are joined to Him for the rest of your life, and that you're in that process of being taught to obey all that He commands. And there's a lot of commands. There are 66 books of the Bible. I would ask you, have you read all the books of the Bible? I'm not hearing a whole lot of answers. I'm just wondering, you know, one day or another, if you know Jesus, you're going to meet some people in heaven. You're going to meet a guy called Obadiah. And Obadiah is going to come up and say, "Hey, how'd you like my book?" And you're going to say, book, let's see. He wrote a book in the Bible. You're supposed to have read that. You're supposed to read all those books. And so when you meet all those guys, you're going to have a great talk and say, "Hey, man, help me figure out that book." And, you know, that's what we're called to do, is the constant, faithful reading of the Word of God. But it's not easy, is it? Because not only are we to keep reading, Bob Dylan said, "He who is not busy being born is busy dying." And I want to be on the born side of things. We're constantly needing to grow in the Word of God. But isn't it interesting what verse 15 said right before we read our text this morning? "Tell the people, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And so, friends, we need to understand that when we go and make disciples, we're not on a level playing field here. The world is not playing fair. Indeed, all of the power of the religion of Israel, all the force of Rome, launched another story, another spin about what was really the true message. And I would venture to say that all of our governments and all of the world, in all of its efforts, is still launching more spin to try to explain away the gospel of Christ. And so we're living in a world of challenge. We're living in a world where most people have some reason why they don't want to follow Him. I was just watching CNN last month, and just matter-of-factly, the reporter said, "Abortion is the safest procedure in America today. Nobody gets hurt." And I kept thinking, oh man, this is just the spin, going out, swallowing it like Kool-Aid, and believing all these things. But Donald Carson says, "Jesus does not foresee a time when any part of His teaching will be rightly judged needless, outmoded, superseded, or untrue. Everything He has commanded must be passed on to the very end of the age." And you see, one of the greatest things where people can see when you and I struggle to try to live out this gospel is that's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be a church of people following Christ. And we need to be patient. This doesn't happen immediately in our individual lives. This won't happen immediately in the lives of others. It's a life's work to follow Christ. I remember listening to a scholar on Islam talk about how many times a typical Muslim needed to hear about Jesus before they decided to follow him themselves. And I don't know how they got this number, but this guy had some big degree behind his name. And he said about 400 times they need to hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel, before they really can clearly understand what it is. And maybe that's true for many people from other religions and cultures as well. It's totally alien to everything they've ever thought. They need to keep hearing and knowing, and we need to keep teaching them all that Christ is calling us to obey. And so that challenge of the church, Boyce said, robust disciples are not made by watered down teaching. Indeed, that's why we're spending time every Sunday trying to work through this word of God. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. An Englishman who served in Germany said, pour into their untaught minds the preaching for both the Old and New Testaments in the spirit of virtue and love and sobriety and with reasoning suited to their understanding. Centuries later, another man said, how is it possible that the gospel be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? The only answer is a congregation of men and women who believe and live by it. And indeed, I think that's so true. Many times you come to a place, perhaps you're here for that purpose. You're saying, I want to share the gospel. Well, if you want to share the gospel, please don't disconnect it from the church, because the church is the display of the gospel. It's when people see Jesus lived out in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, they can see, wow, that's what it means to repent and to believe. And it's only in the life of a local church that people will clearly understand Christ. And so finally, we need as Christians to have this trust that Jesus is with us all days. Isn't a beautiful ending in verse 20? I am with you always, says Jesus, to the very end of the age. Literally, all the days, or to the consummation of the age. Matthew has really weaved this gospel very beautifully. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then as he goes through the teaching of the gospel, one of the few times that Jesus uses the word church in this gospel, in chapter 18, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And now that theme of Emmanuel that he has thread through this gospel, he now takes in the very last verse and says, indeed, I am Emmanuel. Indeed, I am with you always. And isn't that great? What a hope. Why get up in the morning if Christ is not with you always? That's the very purpose of our lives. But I'll admit, it's not easy to believe sometimes. And again, I think Matthew's honesty is helpful. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And perhaps even now you're those some who are doubting. Well, Jesus is ready to take on your doubts. Jesus is ready to answer your question. Jesus is ready to work with you through those struggles. That's the reality of his power. If he really does have all authority in heaven and on earth, your problems are pretty minuscule compared to other things. Give them to him. Work with him in all those things. That's the call of the gospel. He wants us to come. Don Carson says Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. In fact, if any Jew, and not all of them did, believe that there would be a resurrection from the dead, all of them had the idea that it would be a general resurrection, that indeed everybody would rise. And so now there's this guy who by himself says he has risen from the dead. There's a whole lot to figure out here, trying to piece together what this really means. And indeed, I'm sure these 11, even though they were seeing him, were still in like a state of shock. Like when your family member dies, or there's an earthquake, or your president is shot, or all these calamities that just jar you to the very core. Here they're trying to figure out what this resurrection really means. So fear is often a response to the greatness of God. You saw it earlier in Matthew 28, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, and Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." No wonder they were afraid. Every empty tomb is a fearful thing, and they're only trying now to understand it. Indeed, it's hard in this world. The government's hostility, the difficulty of the gospel, there are many things to make us afraid. Rose Dowsett said, "Some doubted whether because they mistrusted their senses, they thought they might be seeing a ghost or simply could not accept the Messiah would be crucified. We're not told." But here's the line, "But the transition had been made, companions had become worshipers." And so Matthew brings us now to an end of the longest of the four Gospels, and reminds us with great joy that Jesus will be with us. It's a huge job, and we're not very far along with it yet, to disciple all the nations. But what Jesus wants us to see is that even he is more huge, he is more massive, he is more awesome than the task that is before us. Some missiologist says that the third millennium, that's our era, may bring us back to a situation reminiscent of the early church, where our mission will necessarily be from weakness and foolishness and poverty. But whatever, these 11 now are beginning their trudge back to Jerusalem. I'm sure still trying to figure it out, still traumatized, but hopefully now revitalized, with lots of questions, with lots to comprehend, sure though that Jesus Christ, their friend, had now risen and is worthy of their worship. He'd always done some amazing things during those 3 years, and they're going to have to now trust him that he'll keep doing amazing things to the end of the age, to the end of the earth, until he comes again. I'm sure they had no idea how and when the nations would be discipled. But in faith, they took up this task. We're never told how long will it be between the commission and the consummation, and that he comes again. But we're told that until he comes, we are called to be faithful. So the final chapter of the gospel is really not written yet. Indeed, I think it's still being written. as we, as faithful ones in Christ, keep on pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. Amen.
Well, I'm pressing on.